Well, we are, the 19th of August. And we are going to, pick back up where we were actually at the end of not this past month, but the month before that, because last month in its entirety was just doing some review. Because of the fact that we wanted to make sure that we didn't lose ground and that we remembered what it was that we were covering and why we were covering it. And it became very apparent that that was useful because we were already beginning to lose some of the cohesion of why we've been going through this. So I think that was necessary. But so we're essentially picking up where we left off literally a little over a month and a half ago. Go ahead and we'll begin with our primary scripture in Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. We've been dealing, the last thing that we were talking about was free to love, which is probably the largest topic there is. You know, as well as I do, that Jesus himself said that if you'll just do that, if you'll just love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself, you will have fulfilled all of the commandments and the prophets, right? That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's quite a statement. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that in that commandment, that was all outgoing. I don't know if you noticed that or not. He did not say, if you know and believe the love God has for you, that's all focused on you. He said, you fulfilling the law and the prophets has all to do with you loving, not being loved. Right? Now, I know. So now we've been talking quite a bit about knowing and believing the love God has for us so that we would be free to love, right? But remember, the scripture told us that we love him because he first loved us, but why is it then isn't everybody loving him because of the fact that he's loved everyone? Well, we concluded it was because everybody doesn't know it and everybody doesn't believe it. It's not that God has failed to love. Is that people have failed to hear and believe, right? So we've been dealing a lot with knowing and believing. Well, now we're taking a step towards putting feet to that because I'm telling you, it's a very dangerous place to stay there too long. And the reason why is because it becomes very self-focused. And that's a dangerous, 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 dangerous game. And there's a lot of the body of Christ that have fallen into that pit. I'm not saying that God periodically is not going to bring you back to that place, because there's some additional things that need to be reconciled and healed. But then you get right out of that and right back into loving. Do you see what I'm saying? Because if you stay in the pit of making it all about God loving me, then you'll never get to the point where you're fulfilling the law and the prophets, and you're going to have every reason why you're going to sense judgment. You see what I'm saying? Because the fact that you have become an empty well. You know, you're constantly filling it up and using it up yourself, and you're not spending it on somebody else. And that is a very, very, very dangerous place to be in. And I've said before, and I'll say it again, I really believe with all my heart that's the pendulum swing that the whole grace movement has gone to. And everything they do and everything that I talk about is all about how God loves me. Very little about loving another. And only loving others to the point it's within my comfort zone. And really, and what's really meant by that, though they don't use those terms, is I love people in ways that I like to love people, you know. Well, if the way that I like to fellowship with my brother and my sister in Christ is by going out to lunch, well, then I might take you out to lunch. But that's fitting within the paradigm of what is comfortable for me and what I like. And really, I'm loving more on me than I am on you. You're just along for the ride because I want company. But it's really not loving you. It's loving me. It's what I want to do. But what about if that brother really, really needs you and this person happens to be constantly needing you, is annoying and draining on you? Are you wanting to love them? Well, then it's not got such a pretty shine on it. You know what I'm saying? That's where the rubber hits the road. Now you know whether you're loving and who you're loving. Right? It's the truth. So in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, looking at the 6th verse, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, so that you'll know how much God loves you." No, you're like, well, wait a minute, Beth, Mark, you know, you're swinging to the other side of the pendulum. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to pull us back into the center. Yeah, it is so that you'll know that God loves you, absolutely. But that's not what the focus of the verse was it? The focus of the verse is so that you might love the Lord, so you might be free to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you might live. Because you're not going to really live if everything that you're doing is focused on how much God loves you. That's one way, isn't it? Almost no takers. That's one way, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, that, and that's deadly, isn't it? If all you have is water flowing into a pond and it doesn't go back out, again, we use the pool out here as an example. That's what it winds up looking like, right? It's stagnant. You've got to have it moving, right? Absolutely it does. You just can't be the sole place where it's deposited, right? Every time it rains, every time you put a hose and try to fill it up so that the tiles don't get cracked for being dry, every time that happens, you're filling the pool up. But if it's not flowing out, it's just going to stagnate, right? And this is the same thing with your heart. If it's just flowing to you and you're just the perpetual recipient, you're going to be a stagnating Christian. And it's not going to be immediately evident to you. It'll begin more to be more evident probably to those around you quicker than it will be to you. But it's still the truth. So he says, let's read it one more time. And of course, I'll quote it again from the Message translation. And that is, "And the Lord your God will cut away the thick callous from your heart and from the hearts of your children, freeing your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you might live, really live." God, I love that verse. I don't know about you, but I really, really love that verse. Thank you, Jesus. And over there in 2 Thessalonians, I think it is. It's been a while for me, too. We'll find it one way or the other. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians, is it not? Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And it says, "May the Lord direct your hearts." Now, in the Greek, it's more of a statement like this. May the Lord himself, because it's putting real emphasis on the fact that you're dealing with this particular part of the Godhead. He personally, may he show up, and when he shows up, may he personally take his arm and put it around your shoulder and guide you right into the heart of the Father. That is the mood and the tense and the tone of this verse. All right? So it says here, may the Lord himself direct your hearts. This is not a direction like if you're going to a theme park and you got the guy out there with a flashlight doing this number and the orange vest, you know, yes, this way and this way, you know, on a taxiing runway. That's not the way God does it. He's very personal. He comes up alongside you, puts his arm around you, walks with you, and guides you right there. Amen? How many of you have been in a store before and you ask an associate, you know, where is this? Well, it's down there about 5 aisles, halfway down. And you're like, well, thank you. And that's better than nothing, if it's actually true, you know, which half the time it's not. But nonetheless, if it's true. But how much better is it when they're saying, when you know they're cutting boxes, they're opening it up, they're busy, they're like, well, hold on just a minute, I'll take you there. Totally different, isn't it? Totally different, isn't it? Right? This is exactly what God is offering. He's not giving you directions. He's putting his arm around you and guiding you there. Okay? It's very, very personal. It's extremely personal. So those were our key verses that we've been looking at, is that the covenant that God's cut with us in the New Testament was a covenant where he was going to remove the callous from our hearts and free us to be able to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, so that we might enter into the knowledge of God, knowing him, which is life, amen? To know him intimately, to have intimate fellowship with him, enjoying our oneness with him. And the other one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ directing you right into the very heart of the love of God, right? So those are the two verses we've been standing on, we've been spending a lot of time with. Then, of course, the Lord led us through a series of examples of God loving. We're not going to go through them, but you do remember keynotes of God speaking to people when they're in their personal statement where they felt like they were invisible or unimportant or whatever happened to be their deal. God spoke to that in a very real and tangible way, right? God was not silent. And one of the things we were trying to establish through that was that there is a perpetual dialogue of God. He is not silent in regard to you. He is very vocal about his love. He's very vocal about his love. I mean, in order for God to create, we know the very creative force of God, as far as we know, that's been revealed in the Bible, is his voice, right? He spoke and said, and it happened, right? And, you know, and I don't think it's by any coincidence. I think it's quite real when the final spoken word that God gave to man culminated in the birth of a man, right? He was the living word wrapped in flesh. The final word that God gave was his son. And that same, that in the existence of his son is still speaking to us today, isn't it? Right? And so God is not silent in regard to you. He's constantly speaking and calling you into vital relationship. Because man, he told us the lesson of the manna was the man doesn't live by mundane natural things alone, but by every word that never fails to proceed out of his mouth. If God stops speaking, you stop living. That's the truth. Man does not live perpetually abide by bread alone. It's necessary. But even if you were to do without bread entirely and die at the end of 30 days, if you know him, you're still alive, aren't you? Amen? Isn't that true? Yes. People around the world that have got the most money in the world are eating the finest restaurants and are, you know, and don't have any trouble with wasting away physically, and yet they're dead inside. Right? Yes, isn't that true? Yes. So, I mean, God says that man doesn't live by externals, but by every word that continues to proceed out of his mouth. So God is speaking, and what he is speaking is, what does he do? When from these other individual statements that we use concerning Rachel and concerning Hagar and Gomer and various peoples in the Old Testament, we moved over here and looked at the three parables of the lost, what? Lost son, lost sheep, and the lost coin, right? Okay. So actually in the opposite direction, but still, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, right? And in the middle of that, we learn an awful lot of things about God. God reveals himself in three very distinctive ways in the way that he does not cease speaking to you, all right? The first one, of course, was the lost coin, and that is God seeks for us. There's a way, there's a dynamic in your relationship with God, where he seeks for you and finds you. And assumes his complete and total ownership over you. That's the lost coin. The inanimate object. The thing that does not have a will of its own, right? Is anybody with me at all? If you got to stand up and stretch in order to stick with me here, do that, okay? But the lost coin was an inanimate object. It was trying to point to there's an aspect of our relationship with God where he has complete creator-owner rights over us, right? Where you might as well be an inanimate object because of the fact that his rights over you is absolute. Right? The coin couldn't say while it's been in the hand of the mistress that found it, oh, I don't want to be here, I want to go back under the stove. It has no rights. It has no voice, right? If the maiden wants to go find the coin, picks it up and put it in her pocket, she's got every right to, doesn't she? She's got complete dominion rights over that coin. Amen? And there's a way in our relationship with God that that's absolutely correct. There's also an area in which we're more like, dare I use the terminology, more like a pet. You know, or more like a sheep with a shepherd, you know, and he goes out and he finds that lost lamb. That lost lamb has got a will of its own, doesn't it? That's what made it wander in the first place. Is it got its attention off on something else, a pretty butterfly or whatever, and starts wandering off. Next thing you know, it's miles away from where it belonged, right? And there's a way in which the shepherd goes searching for the sheep and then puts the sheep on top of his shoulders. And in that, he's carrying the sheep back on his own authority. It's more authority than ownership at that point, okay? Because it is authority concerning the sheep, amen? Right? The coin, there's really not there shouldn't be, God spare us, help us if that's the case, there shouldn't be an emotional relationship to the coin, right? You know, it's an inanimate object. And don't take it too far. I understand you might have inherited something that had significant value because of who it was owned by previous to that. I mean the coin itself, okay? That there's not an emotional attachment to just a piece of metal, hopefully, right? But with the sheep, there is a relationship there, isn't there? It's not anywhere near the dynamic of a father and a son, but there's still a relationship there. And so he carries that sheep back on his own authority, and that's a picture of God's relationship with us as a shepherd and as a friend. Okay? Then the last relationship, of course, is that of the Son. And in that particular case, the only thing that comes after us is his words, not his person. Remember? The Son is out there in the field and words come to him. Isn't that right? And he comes to himself because of it, and he picks up with determination and heads back to his Father, right? And his Father is waiting there with open arms. So there's a way in which all three relationships are indicative of our relationship with God, right? There is a way where in his sovereignty he comes out and just grabs you. There's a way in which he seeks you out as the lost lamb. And there's a way in which his words reconcile your heart back to him and you by determination return to your father. Does everybody understand that? There's ways in which all three are true. And it depends on where you are. Really, the lost coin could almost represent the person that is just there. We're going to possibly read this verse later. They've lost sight of things. They're not really even clear focused or clear minded anymore. And they need someone to come in and just rescue them. You know, anybody ever been there before? You know? There's another way in which the person is just kind of wandering, but they're still aware, and they know they're not around the shepherd, and they like to be back, but they're not sure how to get there. And that way, you're like the lamb, right? And the other one is the worst, really, and that's the son who doesn't know the father and wanders away on purpose and has to come to the utter destitution before he's ready to come back, right? And there's ways in which, there's areas in my own life where all three of those could play out in any one genre of my life independently, all at the same time. Does anybody identify with this? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so God's going to interact with you on those levels based on where you are, okay? Now, with that in mind, all of this is true, and it beautifully illustrates the many-sided dynamics of a relationship with God that we have with him as creator owner, shepherd friend, and father. And the reason why we went through them is because, in fact, remember, it's all about coming back to the Father without having, or out of, coming out of our own self-story, our own self-identity that we've crafted around ourselves 90% of the time. Let me ask you this as a question. What are most of those self-stories erected for, and what do the lines of the story come from? That self-identity we erect for ourselves, that we live out of. That the boy who wound up in a pig pen, he created a self-identity that was not true. What did it come from, and what did it come for?
Well, it came from first something that was true.
Okay, you're right. Absolutely. That's such a key point. Go on. Or is that it?
Yeah, and then it came.
Yeah, that's right. To draw them away. We've been using that particular term, like you just referenced, because it agrees with the statement in James where it says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away. Drawn away from what? The Father, right? So we're blending, you know, scriptures here on purpose, but it's intended to build a picture for you. So the enemy comes, and you're right. When he speaks a lie, it's not 100% lie. In fact, it's probably about 98% true. Because you wouldn't buy it otherwise. Remember, I gave the example, I believe it was a month and a half ago, to Jim, saying the enemy's never going to come to Jim and say, you know what, as long as you're a graphics designer, you're never going to get anywhere in this world. Why would he not do that? Well, because Jim's never done graphic designing. It wouldn't be a relevant lie, right? It wouldn't speak to his story, right? The enemy's going to come to you in an area that's mostly pertinent. But then he's going to twist it, right? With the one boy... He told him, he said, you're the younger son, right? Therefore, you're going to receive a smaller portion of the inheritance. Both statements are true, are they not? Now he begins to say, because of what you're going to receive, that identifies who you are. Lie, right? You need to find your identity in what's being given to you. And that ought to make you feel real bad about yourself, because that would make you a nobody, right? And so he begins to breathe that little 2% into the 98, and you have a lie, right? And that little deviation is all it takes. If you're, I have an example on a website, on an article I wrote, that has a picture of a guy leaving from New York, heading towards Europe, and by being off by just a quarter of 1 degree, he winds up landing dead in the middle of Africa, okay? Because being a quarter of a degree on these shores, by the time you get to the other end, is miles and miles and miles and miles, isn't it? And all it takes is just a little bit of a persuasion away from what God wants you to believe and think about yourself, and you're going to be miles away before you know it. You're going to be that sheep looking for the shepherd and having no idea where he is or how you got where you are, right? All it took was just believing a part or an implication from a truth that wasn't true. It's true, you are the younger son. It is true, you're going to be living in the shadow of your brother all the days of your life. It is true that this is not your state, and it never really will be your state. All true, all true, all true, all true. But that does not say that means, therefore, you are less of a person. You remember we went all through this back when we had to go through the difficult task of going back to the scriptures with a cold eye and see exactly what it says about male-female roles, right? And that it would be a very easy thing for a person to draw an identity from what you can and cannot do, right? But scripture makes it very clear that both men and women were created in God's image, right? This is not an identity issue. This is a delegated authority issue. He delegates authority to whom he wills. And whom he doesn't delegate authority, if you try to walk in that authority, you're walking against him, right? And that has nothing to do, if you're the second son, did that second son do anything to be born the second son? Did the firstborn son do anything to merit being the firstborn son? No, this all kind of just happened to them, isn't that right? And yet, there's implications that are unignorable in both of them. And neither one of them have the right to set a value to the person, right? And it's only our distorted mind that is very self-seeking that turns it into that. And the reason why is because we're self-seeking. We want a platform to stand on and shine. And if our platform isn't big enough, we feel bad for ourselves. And I don't know a person on the planet, I don't care if you're a president, it doesn't make any difference. There's going to be some way in which your platform just isn't big enough for you. And the reason why is because nothing natural is big enough to live by. You live by every word that proceeds. No mundane thing is big enough to live in. It's not a big enough of a story. God says that he has set eternity in the hearts of mankind, men and women. He set eternity in Nancy's heart. And so therefore, anything on this finite earth is not going to be a big enough story for an infinite person to live in. It's not big enough of a story. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're birthed of God. The only story that's large enough is one that's wrapped up in him who is eternal, right? And to try to find your designation in something that's temporal and natural, you're going to be frustrated and always grasping for greater significance. You'll never get to the place where you're happy. Yes?
That's probably why when people achieve the success they're seeking, it's not enough.
It's not enough. And they're very miserable people, most of them. Absolutely. So, absolutely. So, God has invited us, if you ever get to the point where you're broken enough to be determined to go back to your father, and he invites you into the feast, and he begins to speak things to you, right? What were the things he begins to speak to you? Because remember, all of this is about being reconciled to his words that he never ceases to say to you. If you had heard those words before you left, you would have never wound up in the pig pen, right? The boy who stayed home and never went to the pig pen but continued to work in the field still never heard the words, right? He didn't have ears to hear. It's not that the father wasn't speaking. It's that he didn't have ears to hear what was spoken. Are you with me? Jesus speaking on the hillside, talking to 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 25,000 people, and he looks out across them. Every one of them had their eardrums respond to the vibrations coming out of his mouth as it struck them. They heard the words. But he said, those ones of you who have a heart inclined to actually hear my words, let them hear. And he knew that out of the masses, there was going to be that many. Because that's the way it usually is. Out of how many people does it say? It says, many are called, but few are chosen. Right? Everybody's been invited. Right? How many people actually go down that road? Well, those that can finally realize, look down and see the pig slot for what it is, and realize that, you know what, I'm a train wreck and I have got to be rescued. And obviously, my way of doing it is a failure. I'm going to have to do something else. I got to go to a source larger than me. Amen? And that leads us back to our Father. Now, when he begins to speak to us, what is it that he says? We give two examples of this. Okay, well, yes, absolutely. You are loved. He begins to speak to the fact that our acceptance with him is not based upon performance, right? Absolutely, yes. But then he begins to speak into us an identity, isn't that right? Reminding of you of who you are. Who you were before you ever left, right? Amen? And as he's speaking that identity to you, which is not wrapped up in what you do, right? You notice with the son, he's not telling the son, you are the one who plants the corn. No. He's not pointing to what the son does. He's pointing to the fact that he's a son. That's his identity, not what he does. What he does is not his identity. Amen? That is not his identity. Anything you do on this earth, Even if you are an Apostle Paul, the scripture says, even through of the Apostle Paul, he says, whatever you're doing here on this earth that is an establishment of a dynamic grace gift from God, whether you are a gift or have a gift or whatever, all these things will cease. It's going to be done away with. There's going to be a day when apostles are no more, where prophets are no more, where teachers are no more. There is no more working of miracles. There is no more prophetic tongue. There is no more discerning of spirits. All those things will be supplanted by perfection. What did he say? When that which is perfect has come, then that which was in part will be done away with. And he defined what he meant, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13, by what was in part? He said, for we prophesy in part, and we do this in part, and we do that in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then those things that are the gifts, that are just a little tiny distorted view of God's genuine character, once you actually see him for who he really is, what are you going to need these distorted little micro pictures of him anymore? You don't need them anymore. What's the point? Because prophecy, according to Paul, even prophecy, which he said was the greatest gift, right? He said, I would rather speak 5 words in prophecy than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Why? Because prophecy is to speak forth. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That's why. Prophecy is a clear-cut picture of Christ, as clear as you can get while still on this side of the dirty mirror. Right? And yet he said, prophecy, I prophesy in part. I'm looking through a glass dimly. So even if you are the most profound prophet, the Isaiah of the world, that is still a distorted image of God. You're still taking pure light and shoving it through a filter that's very, very dirty and corrupt. It's not going to be a clear picture. So once perfection has showed up, why would I want the dirty filter? What would be the point, right? But if I were allowed, you're thinking, well, okay, how do we get there? This is how. If you find your identity in what you are doing, even if it's something as noble as being an apostle, you will feel worthless on that day. Because your apostleship will be taken away from you. Paul is not an apostle today. He's with God. He's forever with the Lord, isn't he? A billion years from now, we will not go up to Paul and say, Apostle Paul. You know what I'm saying? Because that's been done away with. It's been supplanted by that which is perfect. Amen? And if all of Paul's life was wrapped up, if his identity was wrapped up in his calling as an apostle, then he would have been utterly at a loss when he showed up to see God. But Paul did not find his identity in that. He made it very, very clear that I have a lot of things I could boast in, but I count every last one of them, including my apostleship, as rubbish that I might gain the person of Christ, because that is true riches. He didn't find his identity in what he did. And it's a distorted, sick Christian idea that makes us do that. And God tells you, don't make it about you, don't make it about you. Think about it this way. If a grace gift is a slice, if you want to put it as crudely and clearly as possible, a slice of the person of God that God commits into your care, and you find, you take that part that is God and make that all about your personal statement of who you are, what you've just done is you've taken words of God's mouth and made those words about you. It's misrepresentation. It's bad stewardship. If I were a company owner and I were to hire someone and commit into their care funds that represented a slice of this company, and so I need you to see to it that such and such is done, and they go downtown because it's a couple of $100 and they spend it and they look big and they buy a few rounds for their friends so that they look good and everybody thinks well of them. What have they just done? They took something that was holy and designated to a certain thing and they spent it on themselves. People go to jail for that. Why? Because it is bad stewardship. Right? It's to take something that doesn't belong to you and spend it on you. Right? Are you with me? That's exactly what it is to use your grace gift and turn it about you. Amen? Very, very dangerous stuff. We don't realize how much we're tap dancing on the holy when we do that. I mean, really, 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 seriously. Because this is an image of God himself. And we're using it for our own gain. That is just like taking an author and quoting their words and claiming it's a quote from you. Right? Amen. And we're not going to do that kind of stuff, right? Because we already have a large story to live in. Why do I want a lesser story? Why would I want to be known as the Apostle Mark or whatever the freak, you know? Why do I want to find my identity in that when I have an identity that will transcend that and go with me into eternity? Right? Because I have to leave the apostleship stuff at the door, right? I have to leave the prophet stuff at the door, the pastor stuff at the door. All that stuff ends. But who Mark is will continue forever. So why do I want to find my identity in my lesser story? That makes no sense. Right? Now, I mean, it's clear right now when we're talking about it, maybe, but Monday, maybe it's not so clear. Maybe if a year from now, God begins to reveal to you exactly what your gifting is, and you begin to flow in that, and you begin to feel good about yourself. Oh, be careful. Because if you begin to feel good about yourself because of your flowing in your gift, you've already missed it by 100,000 miles, 100,000 light years, way off. Because that's not where I feel good about myself. I feel good about myself because of what Papa told me I was. Right? He told me, you're beloved. Remember the song we've sung many, many times? That's who Mark is. And any identity outside of that is an identity outside of Christ, even if it's a good identity. Is everybody with me? Many times we substitute what is good for what is right. Right? The way that Brother Hagin said it at Rhema was many times many times we overlook the supernatural by looking for the spectacular. You know, a supernatural thing, an example that came to me this morning when I was teaching in Sunday school, was a supernatural gift of God is the gift of encouragement, the Barnabas gift. You know, people look at, I don't know about you, but most people, I imagine, when they hear that, well, this person has the gift of encouragement, you almost kind of write that off and say, well, that's just an excuse to keep from having to do something important. You know, I mean, it just, you know, well, I write a note here and there, and I might say this and say that, but it's, you know, it's really not, it's not world-changing. It's not like it's turning water to wine or something, you know. It's just saying a nice word, you know. Well, you know, a gift and encouragement may not seem that much to you until you're the guy needing it, right? You know, again, I'll just go ahead and say the exact same example. Barnabas. They called him Barnabas. His name Barnabas meant son of encouragement. And you know, on their missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, they took along with them John Mark. One of the places they went, they picked up John Mark, a young fledgling in the faith who was excited and dynamic about God and clearly had some form of call on his life. And so they brought him with them. You know, took him under their wings and they began a mentorship. You know, this young boy, you know, all excited about God. And you can imagine, you know, parents, how awesome that would be. You know, here's this, the Apostle Paul, the guy that's turning the world, you know, and turning the world on his ear, and he wants to be the mentor of my boy. You know, I mean, that's what an amazing thing, right? You know, and he goes with them, and he doesn't even get a halfway into it, and he can't hack it. It's the ministry's just too big for him. And so he runs home with his tail tucked between his legs, and probably, though we don't know his end of the story, more than likely, if he was a human being, he felt like an utter failure. Just like you or I would have, right? And then at the end of that particular missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, when they're fueled up and ready to go back out again, they're talking about, you know, well, you know, Barnabas says, let's take along with us John Mark. And Paul said, are you joking? Were you not awake when the guy just left us in the middle of the missionary journey? I'm not taking him with us. He's a failure. Why do I want him with me? And it says, when they had strong words with one another, Barnabas said, okay, you know what? You go your way, I'll go mine. And he took John Mark with him. And many years later, Paul writes a letter and says, bring along with you John Mark because he's profitable for the ministry. That would have never happened if a son of encouragement had not taken him under his wing when he was broken and he was beaten, right? The time to love somebody, I remember that from the movie. I just finally saw that for the first time. I pulled it up on YouTube. I've talked about it a lot because I heard about it in a sermon one day, this little play called Raisins in the Sun. And this guy, have you seen that? You nodded. I thought maybe you'd seen it before. It's really actually a neat little play. And you can pull up on YouTube and watch it. It's in 7 parts. And it's way back in the whole black and white days. And in the story, essentially what winds up happening is there's a father passed away. And this is a black family. And back in the day when being a black family, you didn't get anywhere, you know. because of your color. And even though rights have been passed, you know that you know it took courageous people to stand up for those rights, right? And they were free, but you know not so much, right? And there were still very predominantly white neighborhoods and black neighborhoods, and that's still true today. But there's not the stigma now. If a black person wanted to move into a white neighborhood today and they had the money to do it, they could do it. I don't think, by and large, now there's some areas in the world where they're still still backwards, that would still be a real problem. But in a lot of areas, it wouldn't be even an issue. It wouldn't even raise an eyebrow today. But back then, it would have raised an eyebrow almost anywhere. And so this father, who had worked very, very hard, in fact, he and his wife had left from the South and worked their way up north to, you know, their potential, you know, detriment of their life. You know, they had to go through the railways and try to get up north where they were free people, right? And the father wound up working for a guy. Essentially, he was a butler, but not a butler like in England, where you had a tuxedo and you looked real nice and all that. He was the guy that cleaned the bed pails and did all the grunge work, you know. And he worked his fingers to the bones all of his life, and saved up enough money and had that, you know, towards the latter end of their years, he had an insurance policy. And that insurance policy, if he died, was going to give the family $10,000, which was big money back then. And, I mean, you could buy an entire house for $10,000 and have change left over, right? And so the father passed away. And and all that happened before the beginning of the play. They kind of fill you in as you go. And the young son, he'd never really had a chance, and he felt like, and he was doing a lot like his dad, except for he was a guy that taxied the guy around and waited for him and opened the door for this white guy and closed the door and taxied him around town. That was his job. As things go, that's not that bad of a job, but he's still a servant. And he had these dreams of being able to be, you know, a big businessman and to do great things, you know. And so he'd been working on his mother to give that insurance money to him so he could invest it with two other friends and really make something of himself. And he works on her and works on her and works on her, and she keeps on saying no, because he wanted to do was make a liquor store. And she said, I'm too close to meeting my maker. I'm not going to put my money into that. And so this strike that was going on. And eventually the check came, and she went down to the white section of town and bought a home. And she thought, well, this will cure the problem, because the reason he feels bad about himself is because he doesn't have a home for his son. His son sleeps on the couch, and the sister sleeps in the other room with the mom, and they've got this real tiny little apartment, and they've got the whole family living in this one little apartment. And this will make him feel like the man of the house and the head of things. And, of course, it has the complete opposite effect, because he didn't earn any of this, you know. And it's still another thing where his mommy's coming in and saving the day, you know. And he didn't want that, so he felt terrible about himself, and so he went to the bar and was drinking his life away. And his mom finally went down to the bar and said, threw the drink away and talked to him. And he said, you know, Mom, why is it that you guys worked so hard to come up here and to break free from slavery? He said, didn't you have a dream, and didn't you pursue it with everything that you had? She said, yes. And she said, you know, what if someone had told you that, you know, I'm not going to let you pursue your dream, you know? And so he's putting a guilt trip on her, and she falls for it, hands him the money. And he goes and he invests it with his friends, and as you can figure out, the friends took the money and left him totally destitute. They had nothing. And so he comes back to the apartment, and he's just totally broken and beaten. He's just a broken person, you know. He realizes, I threw away the only chance his family had. Not just me, but the family. And the daughter, his sister, just read him the Riot Act, just tore him up one side and down the other, and he walked away. And the mother said, what was the wording for it? It was really beautiful. She said something about the daughter said to the mother, she said, that boy of yours, because it was, you know how, and parents do that too, that son of yours, that boy of yours, you know, he's a failure, and he's made things hard on the family, and we had so many things, we had dreams, and we had a house, and he's destroyed everything. She said, talked about, you know, the love that daughter ought to have for that for her brother, and she said, love him, there's nothing left to love. And she said, you know, didn't you teach us, Mom, that we're supposed to do this and stand up for ourselves and fight for things? And she said, yeah, but that's not the only thing I told you. That's not the most important thing I taught you. I taught you to love. She said, have you cried for that boy today? She said, not for yourself and the trouble that it's put us in, but for him. She said, "You know, has your heart been broken over the fact that that you know he had high dreams and it was smashed to the ground? Has your heart bled for this boy?" She said, "You know, if you're going to measure a person, measure them right. You've got to know what hills and valleys they've been through, right? And then measure them from that." And she said, "But if you think that to love somebody when they've done things right and would made everything good for everybody, then you're not through learning." She goes, "That's not the time at all. The time to love them is when they're down and they're beaten and they're broken because the world has so ripped them off, right? That's the time to love." And so, you know, it's in that type of a mindset that Barnabas came alongside of John Mark and loved him, even though he made things really hard for Paul and Barnabas. Paul, on the other hand, in that particular area of his life, he was just kind of nasty. He didn't want anything to do with this guy. "You're just going to be an anvil around my foot. Thank you, God, amen, for Barnabas," right? So, but Barnabas did not allow that to be the statement of who he was. Barnabas lived in the greater story, so did Paul. Are you with me? Is anybody still with me on this? All right, so with those facts in mind, go ahead and I'm going to read this. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 58. So when we get home and hear the loving words of restoration identity from our identity in him, that we have a tendency, after we've heard all these loving words of our Father, we have a tendency to grow lazy. That is a typical response. It's a typical human response. When all of a sudden the pressure to perform is gone, and all of a sudden we realize we're just loved, not for what I've done, but because of who I am, all of a sudden it's very easy to turn my religion and my life into, it's all about how God loves me, right? Instead of recognizing that the whole reason why for us anyway, not from his perspective, but for us, the whole purpose of his love for us is so that we might be free to love him in response, right? Not just to sit there and just be the one drinking of his lung constantly, right? Amen? And so we have a tendency to become lazy. We begin to excuse behavior that falls way short of where God wants us, and even get to the point sometimes of excusing away sinful behaviors and wave them away saying, "Well, God loves me anyway." That is walking dangerously close to a callous heart. Very, very close. Dangerously close to a callous heart. The same callous that he said he was going to cut away in the new covenant, we reapply to ourselves by living in the middle of this self-statement of how great things are and God loves me and all that. You realize you can be entirely self-focused in the middle of all that and never realize that you're callous? Because when the praise song comes on, you enter into it, and you're like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you love me, you love me, you love me." And it's all so focused on how much he loves us that all of a sudden, you know, before you even know it, you don't realize that all of your worship is very self-focused. It's all about me and how God's affecting me. And it's real good. That would not be a hard selling point for the world. Right? Do you think? I mean, there's a lot of seeker-friendly churches out there that are all about drawing the world in there. We want to make it as comfortable for them as possible. And you know, the kind of messages they teach and the kind of music that they sing is exactly like that. It's all about how God loves you. But it doesn't draw love out of them. Well, the world likes that. I mean, who doesn't want to know that they're loved? Right? Do you realize that there's people in the world, people that are not born again, who don't even know God, who attend churches and worship God with warm fuzzies all over them about how God loves them, and they don't love him worth a stitch? Just because those things are there doesn't mean anything about where you are spiritually. Is everybody with me? This is very important. It's more important than maybe you might even know. It's very, very important. Because that's really not freedom. It's actually tap dancing on bondage. Because the fact that even in the middle of that, you feel good, but you know what? You're not necessarily free. Let me finish reading this. All callousness to God begins with an oversensitivity to our own, to ourselves and our own self-interests. You can do this and raise your hands and praise and teary-eyed about God and wax poetic about his love and all that kind of thing, and all the while be nursing a calloused heart. In Isaiah, the 58th chapter, you're already there, I'm going to get there. Isaiah 58, let's look at this, because this is not new. Humans have always been humans, right? They were never apes, they've always been humans, and from the day that God created us, nothing new has happened under the sun, right? People have always been people. And so if we're prone to this, I bet you that 4,000 years ago, people were still prone to this back then too. And 2,000 years in the future, people will still be prone to this behavior. It's not unique, right? And now, why do I tell you that? Because if you're not careful, even when you begin to recognize something I need to change in my own heart, you'll begin to make that about you and beat yourself up. I'm the worst Christian ever. No. See what I'm saying? It always has a tendency to swing from one end of selfishness to the other end of selfishness and never really get right into the middle where it belongs, right? The enemy loves to do that. This isn't about feeling bad. Amen? I hope you know that, right? I sure hope you do. But Isaiah 58, the first chapter, says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Yet, are these people in sin? According to what he said here, they are. Yeah? "Tell my people their sins, their transgressions." So they're obviously in sin, right? And yet he says, "Yet, even though they're in sin, yet they seek me daily." You realize you can seek God diligently every day and be living in sin. You realize that? Absolutely. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." They don't just want to know topical things. They actually want to know things about God himself. And yet still, every day of their life, spinning away in sin, 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 sin. I'm telling you, some of the measuring sticks maybe we've used in the past to find out where we are not good measuring sticks. Right? He says right here, these people are living in perpetual sin, and yet they seek me daily. And they delight to know my ways, as though they were a nation that did righteousness. Right? As if they were. They're not, but as if they were. A nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. Well, they better be glad God didn't give it to them. Right? Aren't you glad that God does not reward you according to your iniquities? None of us would be here. I sure as heck wouldn't be talking to you, and you would not be there to hear me if he rewarded us according to our iniquities. Amen? Thank God he does not do that. But he says here, they delight in approaching God and as though they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask for me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching to God. Do you realize all those things can be in the heart of a person that is miles away from him? These things are not indicative of intimacy. Are you with me? This is very important, guys. Just because you might have these calling signs do not mean that you're close. It doesn't mean you're close. You know that you're close by what you do. Not by what you do by a flesh effort, but what you produce through your vital union with him. He said, as though there were a nation that practiced righteousness. He's making it very clear what is the key here. Their lives, are they lined up with their praise? When they raise their hands and say, "God, it's all about you. I love you. I seek you daily." Does that really mean I seek you or I seek what I want to know about you?
Could be both.
Yeah, it could be. But if it was both, they would be living it, right?
Yes.
But if it's just drawing near God for the sake of a feel-good fix, then you'll walk away and you'll continue to walk the way you did, an unchanged person, right? The vital union that you have with God produces a change, not by a flesh effort. We're not getting into works again. But the danger of the grace movement is that it lulls a person into comfortable sleep in their complacency, all cradled up in this notion of God's love, which is very true. But God's love is not an excuse for ungodliness. Amen. The love of God, the Bible says, compels me to constrain my behavior. Amen. Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
Very, very clearly it does. If I really love God, then, and it's genuine and it's real, then it would not be able to be said of me that I seek him daily and delight to know his ways as though I walked righteousness. It wouldn't say that. It would say because he does walk righteousness. James said, you know, you say that you have faith apart from works, and I'm telling you that's not true. Faith apart from works is dead. You can't genuinely rely upon the finished work of Christ in your life and bear no fruit. Right? If you are genuinely relying upon him, it's going to bear fruit. I tell you that I will show you my faith or prove my faith by my works. Right? Now, was that a statement of James saying that I'll prove to you that I believe God by how hard I try? No. It was nothing about trying harder in efforts of the flesh. Because that alone would have been sin, right? To try to do a good thing outside of vital union with God is still sin, isn't it? Even if it was an act of righteousness, it was just that. It was an act. It was a play. It was a drama. It wasn't real, right? It's real when it's birthed out of vital union with Him. Right? Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Now, let's also go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter. That passage is an Old Testament passage, so those that are hyper-dispensationalists say, well, that's Old Testament, doesn't apply to us, which, of course, is just pure ignorance, because all of the Word of God applies to you. If it didn't, then God has gone through an awful lot of trouble to canonize all of it and preserve it for the last 2,000 years for no reason, when He could have just gotten a much smaller book and made sure He preserved that, right? Remember, I love that example that Brother Rob gave us, and I don't remember where he got it. He got it yet from somebody else, but he was talking about a missionary who had gone to an area, and all they were able to bring with them was the New Testament. And a year later, when that missionary came back, they're all like, where's the rest of the book? Where's the rest of the book? Because they recognize in reading the New Testament is always referencing and quoting some book that they didn't have. Every premise for every godly thing that Paul, James, John, Peter, Jude taught throughout the entire New Testament, they were quoting the Old. That was the basis for the covenant. Right? Because God's nature doesn't change. And even these poor people who were uneducated and knew very, very little of anything, they didn't have doctorates in divinity, they even knew that the New Testament is clearly not the whole story. Right? Where's the rest of the book? You know, I love that. It points a very glaring picture back at American Christians who think that the New Testament's all there is to it. You know, when you got people that live out in the bush and they know better than you do, you know, better than I do. They have a clearer picture. Thank you, God, that they do. Because it's come back to us and it's a good testimony for us. 2 Peter, the second chapter, starting in verse 17. Now, this, of course, is talking about a person who's gone far enough and there into the apostasy, and that's not us in any way, shape, or form. But I want you to see the mindset and the thought of these people. The way that you can be a person who seeks God daily and yet is not anywhere near Him. That's what I'm further illustrating. Are you with me? Okay? These same people, verse 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh and through licentiousness the ones who actually have escaped those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. How do you know that a person is actually walking in this vital union with God? Well, if the person talking to you is bound in sin, they're not the person they're claiming they are. Amen? While they speak to you words of liberty, they themselves are bound to corruption. Well, then that person's testimony is not true. Amen? I said amen. Amen. Right? It's not that their testimony is not true. Absolutely it's not. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. I don't want to be that person, do you? Well, let's go back into, now again, was Peter writing to the churches? He seems to think he is. He said so at the beginning of the letter. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go ahead and go back just one chapter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. Just go back a chapter. Starting in, let's just go ahead and back, start in verse, let's see. Do I want to start in verse 1 or not? Yeah, verse 1 and verse 10. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained. They're not thinking about it. They actually have it. That makes them born again, doesn't it? Okay? Who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you within the sphere of your intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. These people had intimate knowledge, which is only available to born-again children of God, right? Intimate knowledge of Him, of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the intimate knowledge of Him who has called us by His very personal glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may just know about, but never live, the divine nature. No. that you may actually become a partaker of the divine nature. Live it. Christ in you, right? To live out your great hope. Is that not essentially what it's saying here? Yes, it is. Become partakers of the divine nature, having already escaped the corruption that is in the world through your lust for it. But also, for this very purpose, I'm going to read it according to what the Greek says, not according to the English translation. For this reason, a very reason, by your diligence, giving all diligence, by your faith produce virtuous acts. And by your virtuous acts produce more intimate knowledge of Him. And through your intimate knowledge of Him, produce self-control. And through self-control, produce perseverance. And through perseverance, produce yet more godliness. And by your godliness, produce brotherly love. And through your brotherly love, produce more love. If these things are yours and you abound in them, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to the point of blindness and has forgotten something. What has he forgotten? That he was purged of his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you what? Do. It's a two-letter word that you would think was a four-letter word in the grace movement. Do. And yet Paul uses it regularly. But this is not an invitation for you to do in your flesh. Again, and I'll keep on saying that, because even though you know it, just like if you kept on reading here, Paul, he even says it himself. Let's just keep on reading verse 11 and 12. He says, For in so doing, you an entrance will be supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you know them and are already firmly established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am living in this body, to stir you up by way of reminding, which is where we came with stirrup sheets, by the way. One of the four or five scriptures we used, right? So he's saying, it's a good thing to continue to remind you of this. So yes, is it important that the love of God in you produces doing? Yeah, but not doing for Him. Doing out of your union with Him. Through your vital union with Him. Amen? This is not to gain acceptance because you're already accepted. But to say that it does not affect your pleasure of God is a fallacy. Because the scripture says that even with His covenant people, with many of them, He was not well pleased. Because their corpses were overthrown in the wilderness because they received the word of God, but it wasn't mingled in trust. They didn't rely upon Him. God is pleased when we enter into relationship with Him by relying upon Him. Not by relying upon little things that we like about Him, but relying upon Him on Monday where the rubber meets the road. When the annoying person that constantly badgers the mess out of you and you need the love of God that is in you, the scripture says, and is even now is overflowing in your heart, you need to tap into that well. That's when it's real. When my reliance upon His ability in me is greater than my own personal ability. And to claim that I have vital union with Him and live outside of it and try to produce a work of my own flesh is utter rubbish, right? That's the kind of thing that Paul said, I cast it away from me. I will not set apart or set aside the grace of God, Paul said, right? Because if right standing with God comes through my actions of the law, then Christ died for no reason, he said, right? So I will not set aside God's influence. God is there influencing me towards good behavior. Amen? And he who began the work will complete it in me. Amen? None of these statements about do is intended for you to walk away feeling you have to produce it. Because if you do, I guarantee you're back in sin again. Immediately. Because you're acting outside of vital union, right? Which is the whole goal of the whole thing. God came to bring us life. Amen? Not behavior modification. Amen? This isn't about behavior. This is about Him being able to love you and you in response being able to love Him. Amen? And to claim that you love Him and don't love your brother is a fallacy, which is the next area we're going to get into, not today. It's probably at least a couple weeks down the road. But we're going to begin to talk about why a good number of you may have, and I'm not thinking of any individual person in themselves, I'm just saying I know this in my own life, not quite as strong because this isn't a real problem for me so much. I have a lot of other errors. That's just not one of them, typically. But part of the love of God in me, when it's been deposited in me, one of the things that will stop you dead in your tracks in your spiritual growth is not acting in love through forgiveness. Forgiveness is a huge key. And if you have gotten stymied in your walk in Christ, there's a very good, it's not the only possibility, there's a ton of things that could cause that, but I can guarantee that's one of them right there. If you stop short of forgiveness, I guarantee what you've done is now the river's no longer flowing anymore. And what's going to happen to that water? It's going to stagnate. Amen? You want to know why things might have gotten a little stagnated in your heart, why things aren't the way you like it to be, and you can remember a day when things were closer and better and sweeter between you and your relationship with God, and you got to just go around Christians just to get a shot in the arm, you got to play praise music just to feel good about God? There's a reason for this. It's because of the fact that you became a well that everything I poured into and it didn't flow out of. And it stagnates. And death is in the pot. Right? And we can't afford that, and we're going to have to deal with that. And there's some hard stuff. So, you know, you have some stuff to look forward to here. But, you know, that's okay. Because, you know, in the middle of it's freedom, amen? God is never inviting us to a lack of restoration. This is all about being free. Right? Once we realize that once we walk into our total love relationship with God, not just being a well into which He can always pour His love, but actually being a faucet out of which His love pours, the circle has been complete. Right? And it's not stagnating, and we have become alive in Christ. Amen? That is what God has invited us into. Now, let's see, I talked about that. Paul talked about being poured out daily, right? Pouring himself out regularly. I talked about, brought up Timothy just a minute ago. Also with the, let me go ahead and use those two real quickly. Timothy, and I brought them up in Sunday school. Wasn't expecting that, but sometimes God deposits things in me in Sunday school, so I have time to meditate on it for an hour and a half to bring it up here. So I've already seen that. It's a real pattern. But in Timothy, let's just go ahead and turn there to, where did I have you guys? 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think it was. We'll figure it out.
Yes.
2 Timothy chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. I mean, none of this. What I taught this morning, I'd never seen in my life. I had never seen this in my life in Scripture. Not once. Totally brand new, as much to me as it was anybody else. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, it says, to Timothy, so Paul's writing Timothy, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as did my forefathers, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Okay, so already now we already know something about the reason for the letter, don't we? Timothy's depressed about something. Obviously, he's down about something. Would you not agree with me? People, I mean, now it's possible that he could, you can actually be brought to tears with joy, but the tone of the rest of the chapter doesn't lead me to believe this was over him being happy about something. So he says here, being mindful of your tears. If I can find it again. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that was in you, which dwelt in your mother, for your grandmother first, and then your mother, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you. What's he doing? He's about to stir him up, isn't he? I hope that you guys have gotten that by now, right? That whenever someone says, I'm reminding you, it's there to stir you up, right? Amen?
Yes.
He says, therefore, I remind you. Why do you think he's about to remind him? Because he's down. He's not thinking clearly. He's depressed. You know, really, to be honest with you, depression is something that is absolutely foreign to the normal Christian life. The normal Christian should not know the first thing of depression. I'm not saying you are abnormal. I'm saying that if you have walked in depression for a long period of time, you're acting different than you are. You understand that? Because it's not normal. That's abnormal. And really, it wouldn't take me too long just beginning to tell you some of the good things that you have in your relationship with God before it begins to do the same thing Paul's trying to do with Timothy. It begins to stir, and it begins to bubble up and percolate, and all of a sudden, one little corner of the face goes like that. You know, and you begin to feel better than you did. Because all of a sudden, your focus is off of you and into what you have received in Him. And why are you depressed, therefore? Because of the fact that you're finding an identity outside of Him. And when you're reminded of who you are in Him, all of a sudden, it puts a smile back on your face. Right? It's when we become self-focused. It drives us to the pig pen, right? And then you've got to come to yourself, be determined to go back. Hear the words of restoration from your Father, amen? Amen? So he says here, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but a power and of love and of a sound, clear mind, right? Now, what is he saying here? He's connecting two things, like I said, that I never connected in my life until this morning. He's telling him, he said, you know, you have received a grace gift, a slice of the person of God, and God has committed it to you, Timothy, my son Timothy in the faith. He's committed it to you as a stewardship. You have received, think about that, a slice of the Almighty, and you carry it on the inside of you as a representative of that slice of God. I mean, there's an air of importance to this, isn't there? You know, and there's an air of trust that God has placed in you because he committed the well-keeping. What he's done by giving grace to every individual in the body of Christ, it is not entirely different than when he entrusted the revelation of his will in the embodiment of his son to a Joseph and a Mary. He committed the well-being of this child into their hands. Well, he did that with you with the grace gift. It's a slice of who he is. Are you understanding that? When you think back on Joseph and Mary, you think, well, that was a heck of a delegation, wasn't it? You know, would you want to be responsible for the upkeep of the Son of God? You know, I'm glad I didn't have to sign up for that one, right? That would be pretty weighty. But you know, the truth of the matter is, I'm in the exact same position. Because every one of us have received a delegated representation of a part of God. That's exactly the same thing. It is no different. Not at heart. You represent, and that the commission was given to you and to no one else. I don't have what Michelle has. She doesn't have what I have. You know, I don't have what Stephanie has. She doesn't have what Steve has. We all been given a slice of God. And that slice, that delegated influence has been given to us and entrusted in us as a stewardship. We're to spend it on one another, right? But see, Timothy was there. Why was he left there in this area? To spend that grace gift, to have an arena in which to use that grace gift and spend it as a good steward, right? What does the Bible say? He says, in Peter, he says that the grace that you've received, that every one of us received, minister it to one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God, right? So what is he doing? If he's going to be a good steward over the slice of God he's received, he's there. Paul, as his spiritual father, planted him there to spend his grace gift on the people there. Amen? And what happened? Through oppression, through bad behavior of the people that he's ministering to, or the fact that this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote another time to another group and said, you know, please obey your leaders so that when they're ruling over you, it may be a pleasure and not a drudgery to them. Timothy here was down, probably because of the fact that the hearts were unresponsive to the group he was called to, more than likely. And so, I'm going beyond the scope of what the scriptures tell us, but it's a pretty good guess. And he's over there and he's ministering and he's down to the point of tears. And Paul says, Timothy, you've made it about you. Your grace gift isn't about you. It's about them, and it's about God. Because it's an utter contradiction for Timothy if you say that you love God and not love your brother by spending yourself on him. That's a distortion. If you think you love God and you don't act in love, I don't mean take your brother to lunch because that's what you like to do. I mean spend yourself on your brother through the grace gift God's given you, which many times is not necessarily comfortable in what you like to do, right? Sometimes it is. I'm not saying that it always has to be something you don't enjoy. I'm saying that when you spend yourself on your brother, it's not about what you get out of it. It's not for you. It's for them, right? And what did he do? He made ministry about him, and it brought him to tears, right? Well, how many of you, if you were to just contemplate on your life, regardless how good it is, it could bring you to tears. I don't think there's anybody on the planet that that wouldn't be effective to. The best of us who have the most cushy life, if they were to really think about their life thoroughly, it could bring them to tears. Nobody's life is that rosy, you know? So, you know, it's not a matter that, just like we said earlier, I said weeks ago about Paul, it's not that Paul could not have wallowed in self-pity over the calling he'd received, right? Everywhere he went, he was beaten, stoned, killed, right? This was not a glorious career, right? It was not in the spotlight, the limelight, people were looking around, you know, waving him with fans and handing him fresh cokes. It wasn't like that, you know? The guy was dirty and lived very hard circumstances, didn't he? Amen? And yet, God told him, he said, in the middle of this weakness, Paul, I'm glorified. My strength is made perfect in the middle of that. Right? And Paul therefore said, much gladly, therefore will I glory in the thing that I used to hate. Right? So here's Timothy. He says, you know, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up. You notice Paul doesn't spend a lot of time coaxing him and stroking him. Right? And I got to tell you, good biblical counsel from a brother to another brother, sister to from sibling to sibling is not stroking. You notice here he did not say anything about, let me show you a way of increase and making your situation better. Did he? This was all about changing Timothy. Right? It's the truth. Come on. At least act like you like it. You know? This is all about Timothy changing. Because, you know, you may not be able to change your circumstance. You might not be able to. You might live the rest of your life in your lousy circumstance. You know, that might be the case. But, you know, that doesn't define who you are. And it sure as heck shouldn't be the thing that your joy hangs on the boundaries of. Right? And he says, I'm telling you, I remind you, therefore, because you're down, because you're depressed, because you've been sent into an area of the world to minister to people who are not really responding the way you'd like to, and it's depressing you, it's for this reason I'm telling you, don't make it about you, Timothy. Make it about the grace of God and make it about them. Stir up the grace that's been given to you through the laying on of my hands. And the reason why, Timothy, I'll get him eventually, Timothy, is because God didn't give you a spirit to shrink back. See, when this oppression comes and you make it all about you, you shrink back. Right? You withdraw. I told you last week, I considered the wind and therefore did not sow. Right? You shrink back. And he said, along with your grace gift, I did not give you a spirit to make you shrink back, but one that gave you boldness to press forward. I gave you a spirit of power and of love. Not love of yourself, Timothy, but love of God and love of your brother. A passionate love that compels you to spend yourself. Amen? Oh God, that's better than you know. To spend yourself. And it says, a power of love and of clear thinking. Because right now, because you're depressed, you're not thinking clearly. You're not seeing things as they really are, Timothy. Because let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who you are. You're beloved of the Most High God. You're the son of the Most High God. He loves you and not only spent himself for you, but ever lives for you and intercedes on behalf of you day upon day. Today, son Timothy, Jesus Christ, Lord of the church, took your name upon his lips as he prayed for you before the Father God. You are important and valuable. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. And Timothy's like, yeah, that I'm not drawing back. What was I thinking? Right? Dust himself off. He's like, I know who I am. I'm not a wallower. I'm not going to just wallow in self-pity. I'm not going to feel bad for Timothy. I'm going to go out with a spirit of power and of love and spend myself on my brother because I have a sound mind. Amen? It's an unsound mind that makes the world about them. And that's not the call of the love of the gospel, to sit there and just sit there underneath the spout of God and just constantly just drink his goodness without being his goodness to your brother. That's not what it's about. Amen? Amen? So true. So very, very true. Well, let's keep on going a little bit. See, so we are freed to love by believing what God has said and not wallowing in the mud of our own self-identity any longer. That's the first thing you got. You say, when we're talking about being freed to love, how? In what way am I freed to love? Three basic categories. Number one, you're freed to love God by receiving and believing what he has to say about you instead of wallowing in your own self-story or the story that you've allowed other people to construct about you. Right? That's the first way that you love God, is by believing what he says, not what other people have said or what you say. That requires you stop wallowing. Are you hearing me? There's a time where God will bring you back, but let him do that. Amen? I know some people that God's brought them back. They made a determination, I'm going to leave that behind me and I'm going to begin to press forward. And because they were faithful to walk into what they knew, God over a period of time is bringing them back. Instead of them wallowing, he's bringing them back to that place of woundedness. And now you could be it's dangerous when you're brought back to that place of woundedness, because it's in that place of familiarity you could begin to wallow again. Right? And God did not invite you back there to wallow. And God will not jump into the mud and wallow with you. Okay? But what he will do is he'll pull you out of that mud. Right? And he'll begin to speak identity into you. Right? And you will never be able to ascend to the identity that his words speak as long as you continue to wallow in what you have said. You have got to leave the other behind. Therefore, leaving those things that are behind me, I press forward. Right, Paul said, right? I'm not thinking about the things that are behind. I'm not walking in delusion and denial that it happened. But that's not in my future, it's in my past. You see what I'm saying? The person that wallows always has it in front of them, not behind them where it belongs. Right? And the reason why I know that is because I lived there for years. I know exactly what it's like. I'm not talking out of a college course, I'm talking out of the course of life. I know exactly what this is like. I know exactly what it is to wallow. And I know how to wallow in such a way that it didn't even look like wallowing. At least not to me, it didn't. I didn't feel like I felt sorry for myself. But it was wallowing nonetheless. And God calls you out of that and says, that's not who you are. And there comes a point on that journey towards discovering who you are that there's a tendency. And this is true all the way through the scriptures. You see this in almost every single example throughout Scripture. An opportunity is given you to go back. The Israelites had an opportunity to go back to Egypt. Right? True? An opportunity. They could have just thrown up their hands and walked back at the day that they began to grumble and say, it was better for us back when we were over there. Remember? And it was at that moment they were beginning to wallow. And because they were wallowing and murmuring and complaining, that could have been the other end of them. And God would have given them. What does the Bible say in Hebrews, the 11th chapter? You keep your finger here rather than me just trying to quote, because I quote so much that so often you don't have to turn anywhere. So let's actually do this one. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Oh, I think it's in Hebrews 11th chapter. We'll find out. He says that, and this is, of course, this is the chapter that reveals to us the exploits of our Old Testament brothers and sisters who lived in vital union with God to the degree their covenant allowed by relying upon him. Amen? And some of these people really relied, didn't they? I mean, to the degree that they, some ways, put us to shame. Amen? That's the truth. So, but it says here, let's see, in Hebrews 11, let's just go ahead and start in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place that he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I have so many times I could point to areas in my life where God did that to me. Where he's pulling me out into an area that felt very unsafe. I had no idea what was underneath me to support me, you know? And that's exactly how he had to feel. He was pulling out from everything that was familiar, everything he knew, right? And he's saying, rely upon me as I lead you to a place I'll tell you. I'm not going to tell you where you're going yet. You'll find out when you get there. You just trust me for each step. That's, you know, that requires reliance. Thus it says, Abraham believed God, right? Amen? This man was a genuine man of faith, was he not? Afterward, received his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of the promise, as in a strange country. How did he do it? Not knowing where he's going, relying entirely upon the one guiding him. Amen? Utterly blind as far as where his destiny was. He had no idea where he was going. Right? Anybody ever feel that way in your life? Where is this heading? Right? Well, that's, if you're following God, now you can do that and be alone, because God didn't lead you there. But you know, God also knows how to pick you up where you are and bring you right back onto the path again. And when you are with God, a lot of times you're still going to be living this way, not knowing where you're going. But the difference is, if you're living with God, not knowing where you're going, there's a settled reliance with you. There's not an uneasiness. Right? And that's one of the litmus tests right there. Are you uneasy? Well, then you're not walking in faith. That doesn't mean you're not heading the direction. Do you realize if God told Abraham, I want you to head due east, he could have continued to walk several days due east and not trust God at all? Couldn't he? Just because, I'm not saying that if the direction you're heading right now in your life, whatever it happens to be, if you are not in settled reliance, you're heading the wrong direction, you might be heading the right direction. But you're not heading there the right way. Are you with me? So don't automatically jump to that conclusion. Oh, well, I don't have settled reliance right now, so I must be heading the wrong way. Well, maybe you're not. Don't jump to conclusions. Let God speak, you know? It's a bad idea to jump to conclusions. Amen? Can you agree with me on that? Let's not do that. He says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. By faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She wasn't looking to herself, was she? Amen? This was not a value statement about Sarah, was it? And she didn't make it that. Amen? Thank God for Sarah. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and multitude innumerable as the sand which are on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and they confessed out their mouth that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come, an opportunity would have been given to them to return. Are you hearing me? As God is leading you where he's leading you, if you wallow too long, an opportunity will be given to you to go back where you came from. Amen? I don't want to go back to the mud. How about you? So let's not wallow. If you call it to affectionately to mind, you know, where you were, because we like what's familiar. Even if it's miserable, we like what's familiar. Isn't that true? As ridiculous as that sounds, it is human nature for all of us. It doesn't matter if we were miserable there. At least it was familiar. This desert is not real comfortable. I don't know for a fact I'm going to rely upon God to rain more manna tomorrow. And to be honest with you, I'd rather have a steak. You know, so I'm thinking it was better back in Egypt when there was a whip on my back and I'm baking clay without any straw. All of a sudden, yesterday looks more rosy than it was because I'm wallowing, right? Amen? What did you find the disciples doing when Jesus died and they felt like everything was over with? Because they were not mindful of him, they were mindful of himself. Where did he find them? Fishing? Right back where he found them initially 3 years prior. They went right back to the mud. Because it's familiar. It's what they knew. Are you seeing a pattern at all? And the same thing will happen in your life. That's what wallowing will do, and I'm encouraging you, don't do that. If God brings you back to that area of brokenness in your life, don't wallow there. Allow him to speak his statement over you and keep walking. Because that thing has got nothing for you but death. It's never loved on you and helped you in the past. What makes you think it's going to love you and help you now? Leave it back there. Amen? And press on. I'm not saying you walk in ignorance and denial that it ever happened, but it doesn't define you anymore. And you know, the further you get down that road, the less of a grip it has on your emotions and your heart. And you will eventually be able to bring it up and talk about it to another person and not even bring an emotion to you anymore. And you might think, that's impossible. No, it's not. No, it's not. The healing of God is that powerful. You're new. And it's not just a, that's not just a figment, it's real. You really are new. And you're going to realize just how new you really are. Amen? You had something.
Just a quick analogy to the Christmas carol and how each of the ghosts of Christmas past, so to speak, would go for future whatever, and he was not back in the scenario. He was outward looking back on it.
That's right.
Instead of reliving it in his person, he was visually watching what had happened.
Absolutely.
And that's how it needs to be when God takes us back to a place. We don't want to relive it being there. We just want to see it with him.
Observe it with his eyes.
Right.
Absolutely. That's a good point. It's a very good point. Now go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians real quickly. Philippians chapter 2. So there's a tendency to go back, and we don't want to do that. So the first way that we love God, that we're freed to love, is we're freed to love God by believing what He has said about us, His identity, not our self-identity, and fail and stopping our wallowing in the mud of our old self-identity. The next way that we do it is by spending ourselves on one another. Philippians the second chapter, starting in verse 1. Says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. You notice what Paul was always joyful about? Even back there with Timothy, he brought up that he longed to see him, that it might fulfill his joy. Joy was always relational, wasn't it? It was always wrapped up in people and their lives and in God, wasn't it? He says, fulfill my joy by becoming like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind with one another. Let nothing, how many things? Nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem everyone else as better than himself. He didn't say believe that they are, because they're not. But esteem them that way. Treat them that way. Treat them as though they were better than you, even though we know that they're not. Because we're on an equal playing field, right? No one's better than anyone else in the body of Christ. Amen? I don't care how much money you have, how good you look, whatever you have. None of those things define how good what you are as a person, your value, right? Everybody's value is intrinsic. It's even across the board. Amen? Right? And he says, but even though you are equals in the Lord, esteem everyone else as though they're better than you. What would that do? It would create a servant heart, wouldn't it? Amen? Where I'm looking to serve you. He says, let each one look out not for only for his own interest, but include with your own interest the interest of others. Now, the Greek actually is a little deeper than that. It doesn't mean, okay, well, I know that so-and-so likes this, so I'm going to do it for them. Get to the point where you like it too. Enter into that joy with them. Make it personal. There are things, and anybody who's been married and successfully married, and I don't mean successfully married just because you haven't been divorced. I mean successfully married in that you're growing closer and closer together. Okay? If you've been successful in your marriage, you've had to already live this, where you're not just doing what you do for the other person because they like it. You've allowed it to own your heart where you begin to like it too. Well, I'm no longer just doing it because, well, they like it, so I'm going to do it, but it's always going to be a labor to me because others don't like it. See, what is that doing? You're making it a work. It's no different than it is with your relationship with God. He doesn't want you to do it because you had to. He says, willing and obedient. Let it own your dang heart. Want to. Can God do that? Of course He can. God can create my want to. He's able. Amen. You're not able. God's not looking to you. You're not God's source. He's not so deluded as to thinking, I need you to produce this from your own strength. God's not the one walking in that delusion. You and I are, right? But what we need to do is say, Father God, you know what? I just can't imagine liking this. So either, if it's, now I'm not talking about if it's morally wrong. Okay? But I'm saying if it's not calling into question any morality, and if it does not work against your godly conscience where you feel like you're sinning, I'm not talking about those things, so don't take it further than the scriptures do. But if doing this thing, whatever it is not wrong and does not bruise your conscience in the doing of it, then you should not just do it topically. Allow it to own your heart. Do it because you want to. And even if you don't want to at the beginning, at least want to. Say, Father God, come into me and teach me how to find joy in this. Is everybody with me? And you know what? You realize if you did that, it would stop being a drudgery to you. How much? Why do we love drudgery so much? Because we really do, really. We would rather it not own our hearts so that we can be independent. I'll do it, but I'm not going to want to. It's like we're married to wanting to be miserable. Why not allow your heart to change? Why not? Is it because you love misery that much? Why not just allow your heart to change and want to do it? Amen? And now all of a sudden, it's no longer a drudgery to you. It's now a joy. Right? Didn't Paul have to experience this? We read about that with the thorn in the flesh. This was clearly something he did not like, did not want. Otherwise, why come thrice? Lord, make it go away! Right? And he said, no, I'm not making it go away. I'm infusing my strength into your weakness. And what did Paul find in the middle of that? Therefore, much gladly, therefore, with joy, I'll do this. It owned his heart. There's a heart change in Paul. Is anybody seeing what I'm saying? This is so very important. I don't want to just act in a way that honors God. I want to want to. I want to get caught up in his dreams. What does he want? What is he like? Right? And therefore, and you know, one of the first things I find out is he likes you. And so now, in order for me to love him, I've got to love you. And in order to love you and love you well, I've got to love the things you love. It continually shaves things off of Mark, where Mark can no longer be self-seeking and self-asserting any longer. Not and hold on to the love of God. Amen? Can you see how that eventually is going to run into a brick wall if you're not walking in forgiveness? Oh, heck yeah. Sure it will. Absolutely it will. At that point, you're walking a lie saying, I love God and I'm refused to love my brother by forgiving them. You can't grow closer to God. At that point, you're at a stalemate. You can't grow any closer to God, and you're fooling yourself if you think you can. Because how can two walk together if not they're not agreed? And God's all about loving and forgiving. And if you don't agree with him, how are you going to walk with him? Right? Hello? I know this isn't easy. I never said that. I didn't promise you an easy message. I promise you as much as I understand it, the truth, right? And this applies to me just as much as it does the next guy. So so in Philippians here, he says, I'm not going to read any further. This gets into a lot better stuff that I'd love to cover, but for time's sake, I'm not going to do it. Because I wanted to show you something. So here, Philippians just gives you an illustration of us spending ourselves on one another. And the last thing, of course, the expression of free to love is we're free to love by way of forgiveness. Okay? That's the one we're not going to touch on. At least not right now. Not
through what scripture?
I'm not going to give you one right now. And the reason why is on purpose. Because I don't want people going there and studying it before we have a chance to deal with the other things first. Okay? But I do have one. And thank you for asking. But let me show you. Let me see if I can get this thing running again, because that's why I tried to leave it on, but I knew it was going to turn off. A clip that might help, and in the middle of it, I will give you something else real quickly while that's booting up, and then we'll end. I was seeking the Lord about this last night, because it's been a month and a half, and I wasn't exactly sure how to pick up back where we left off, because I wasn't exactly sure where that was. And as I was talking to the Lord, what he brought back to me, thank you, Steve. What he brought back to me, or brought to me, was the example of Paul and of David that we've talked about the two good sons, and how they learned how to find their identity in the revelation that God was giving them, the statement God was giving them, the story God was giving them, and found their identity in the middle of that, and understanding that in order to do that, it's going to own our heart. If we're going to love God in response, we're going to have to want to. Amen? And you and I both know that when we get into these kind of situations, the first thing that we wind up doing is the same thing Timothy did. Jesus could have done this. He didn't. That was another illustration I used in Sunday school, was that Jesus, when he found out about John the Baptist, his cousin lost his head due to some, you know, for lack of a better term, she was a slut in the palace, you know. And she did it as a personal vendetta. She was just angry because of the fact that John put a fine edge on the fact that she had married an incest, and it was wrong. And she was angry about it, and so she, as a promise from the king, extracted the promise from the king, said, you know, she had her daughter dance for the king, and it pleased the king, and the king offered, you know, anything you ask for, I'll give it to you. And the mother told the daughter, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And it was just because she had a personal vendetta. She was angry. A woman scorned. And so here's Jesus on the hillside finding out that through some loose woman and a personal vendetta, a prophet of God, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, lost his head. And don't tell me that Jesus was not tempted to be a little torqued at this. You know what I'm saying? That didn't exactly make Jesus happy. And it says he wept over that. But as he was weeping, multitudes came out to where he was. And when he lifted his eyes, it says his heart was filled and moved with compassion because they were like sheep having no shepherd. If he could have become and gone as far as Timothy did, now I know we wouldn't have because it would have been sin, right? But Timothy began to wallow and he needed a Paul to come in and, hey, Timothy, come on, let's not make it about us. God didn't give you a spirit of timidity to draw back and pout and feel bad about yourself, but of power and love and of a sound mind to spend your grace gift on others. You notice what motivated Jesus to make it not about himself and about other people was compassion moved him. Amen? He saw the people and his heart was moved. In the middle of his grief, he didn't make it about his grief. He made it about others. Amen? Do you see that? So I'm seeking God about this, and what immediately comes to my mind is the example of Moses. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Let's look at Moses. Well, actually, it wasn't Moses. There's another example, and then that thing led me to Moses. I'm not going to tell you the other one. I'm just going to look at Moses. Go ahead and turn real quickly to Isaiah. Exodus, the fourth chapter. Exodus, the fourth chapter. This is the fourth chapter. I know there's both Moses. Yeah, four. Exodus, the fourth chapter. And this challenges some of my theology, but like I told Terry, you know, I'm done protecting my theology. I'm done. I'm just done with it. I hope you guys are too. I'm done with it. I'm not protecting Mark. I'm not protecting Mark's theology anymore. I'm done. God's going to have to do what he has to do, whatever it happens to be. And if it requires further rewriting of my book, well, then so be it. Amen? I'm good with it. But, you know, as I was seeking God, the example came to me of, I don't know why these scriptures came to my mind, but one of them I'm going to read to you. The other one I'm going to have you read with me. The first one that came to me was Isaiah 54:16, and that is, it says, "Behold, I have created the smith that blows the fire of coals and bringeth forth a weapon for his work. And I have also created the waster for destroying." Okay? That was God's words about himself. Now, that's right before the verse we all like, because we're a delicatessen, right? We're not word people, we're favor word people. The verse after that, it says, "No weapon formed against me will prosper." We like that one. We don't even know what the verse before it says. And God's saying that whoever comes against you with weapons of war, I'm the one that created that guy and gave him the power to make those weapons against you. I'm also the guy that has the power to make those weapons of no avail against you. Do you see? Read it in context, right? Well, and then in Exodus, I'm in Deuteronomy for some unknown reason. In Exodus, the fourth chapter, where I told you to go and should be myself, Exodus 4, looking at verse, let's just go ahead and start in verse 1. We'll get to the verse that's pertinent. "Then Moses answered and said, but suppose that they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose that they say, the Lord has not appeared to you." This is the way human beings are when God commissions them. We find excuses, don't we? Right? We consider the wind, and we don't sow. Right? And then what does he say? "The Lord said to him, what is that that is in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent. and Moses ran away from it.
I love that.
You can't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Yeah, what's that?
He didn't like him either.
No, he didn't care for it either. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. That is not, by the way, the place you want to grab a snake. And God knows this. He's trying to build an image inside of Moses' mind. I'm more in control than you're thinking I am. Right? I'm more all-powerful than you think I am. Because God knew exactly where this conversation was headed. He knew it was all going to go back to Moses' inability. And God's trying to show it's not about your ability. How much by your ability could you throw a rod down and turn into a snake? Right? So God's already two steps ahead of him like he always is. Right? And he says he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now, put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, in other words, like Napoleon, you know, did that number. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. And he said, put your hand back into your bosom again. And he put his hand back in there again and pulled it out. And behold, it was restored just like the other hand. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even the two signs, or listen to your voice, then that you shall take water from the river and put it on dry land, and the water which you take from and put on the dry land from the river will turn to blood on the dry land. So God gave him three parlor tricks he could do in order to demonstrate to the children of Israel that he really was who he said he was, right? And that was an answer to Moses's trying to sidestep God's call. Well, I don't want to do this because they're probably not going to believe me. So God says, okay, well then, let me take away their unbelief by giving you demonstrations, right? And then the next thing, so Moses comes up with something else. He says, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Another way of saying that is that he was a stutterer. He stammered. You ever seen people that is the way they live? I mean, they've got really, really bad stutter. You can barely get words out. This is where Moses was. And I imagine that like any other stutterer, it got worse when you're put under pressure. And coming before a Pharaoh might qualify, right? You know? That just might qualify for a tense situation. And so the Lord said to him, this is the verse that God brought to me. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? Have I not I, the Lord? Who's the one that said made them? God did. Absolutely. Now, you can read into that, which I'm not going to. It could mean that God just made the person and they happen to be blind, or he made them blind. And to be honest with you, I don't know the answer, and I'm not going to allow what I like to believe and believe to be the truth to define what this verse is saying. Are you with me? Because I really have gotten to the point where I don't care. I just want to see God for who he is, not who I want him to be. Amen? Hello? Do I have any takers with that to ride on that ride with me? You know, I'm not married to either one. I'm predisposed to one, and you already know that. But you know what? If I find out that God's different than that, well, then I'm fine with that. Because it's the same God that loved me and saved me, and I'm going to spend eternity with. Amen? So, you know, I might as well find out who he is now. What you think? Good idea? So, you know, but what did he say here? It says, but he said, oh, Lord, please. Send by the hand of whomever else that you may send. In other words, pass this on to somebody else because I'm unable. But you notice, what did God say? Moses, I'll take away your stuttering. God did not say that, did he? He didn't say that. What did he point back to? He didn't point back to Moses' inability. He pointed to his ability. He said, who is it that you think made the people who speak with stammering lips? Do you think that's beyond me? Do you think I just didn't know this? Right? Who is it that created man's mouth? He says. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? And you know how the rest of the story played out. But God's answer to him was not, I'm going to take away the infirmity. I'm going to manifest myself through it. Are you with me? This sounds an awful lot like what God told to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sounds an awful lot like what God said to Paul. Doesn't it? He says, do you think that God was unaware
that this guy was going to stutter his way through his comments to Pharaoh? He knew that. God's not calling him because of his personal eloquence. He was calling him because that was the person that God delegated authority to. Amen? Are you with me? And God nowhere in here says, I'm going to take that away from you. He's saying, who do you think made man's mouth? Right? Amen?
Yes.
Now, let's watch this video clip real quick. I might read one more scripture and then we will end. All videos, no album.
I never heard that until last night. It's the first time I ever heard him talk about this. I've heard him talk about his stuttering before, but I've never heard that story of the Rwanda thing or anything like that. But did you hear any words that you have been hearing to him? You didn't? I hope somebody did. I mean, like half the things he said I've been saying for months, mm-hmm. right? He said, you know, he talked about our self-identity and allowing the world to define us and that God, through His grace, comes in and redefines us, right? And not living in those old stories, and that it's through union with Christ in the grace that He's revealed inside of us, in the middle of our weakness, that we learn to embrace rather than shove aside, that we find our new identity and are able to live out of that and be a blessing to the world. Can you see how that fits in line with where we're heading here? But I think he's a great example, you know? Wouldn't you agree? I love this guy. I never met him, but I just love this guy. I think it would be a privilege one day eventually when we get to meet him, whether physically here on earth or on the other side. I'm looking forward to meeting Jason Gray. So, but anyway, we'll go ahead and end with that. I did want to throw, what's that? No, I don't have it on my phone anyway. Well, actually, I do, but I'm not on my phone. You guys want to, the album, I forget what it's called. What is the album called? I forget what it's called. I'll tell you later. Anyways, he's got a great album. And one of the songs that he sings on there, he's mentioning right there, is Everything Sad is Coming Untrue. And it was based upon that novel. And it's very neat. So a very, very cool song and a great album, fantastic album. So, but the last thing I was going to tell you was that the one thing I want to warn you against, and I've given you this in the past, and it's something that Jason Gray actually agrees with that I don't agree with, and that is that two things. He believes that that if God doesn't call people in spite of their weaknesses, but because of them. And I don't believe that it is our weakness that compels God to call somebody. And it's out of that kind of a thought that also comes the theology that he also has, and that is that, you know, if a person has been through depression, now they have the ability to minister to someone who is in depression. If you've been through this, now you have the ability to minister to a person through this. And I'm not saying that you're not able to now, but the danger is to think that because you've been through it, now that is what my calling is. Because, you know, Moses went through stuttering, and yet he did not lead the nation of Israel against stuttering. In fact, as far as we know, he never brought it up again. The deliverance that God showed in his own personal life was a personal thing, and it was his personal story, and it freed him to be the deliverer of Israel. You see what I'm saying? But the personal things that he was freed from in his life did not define his future calling. Are you with me? Okay, so that's very important. I'm not saying God can't use you in those areas. I'm saying just because you've had a weak area in your life does not mean that that is your future ministry just because you're well acquainted with it. You understand what I'm saying?
I don't think it ever says anything about him not stuttering anymore.
No, it doesn't bring it up, period.
You know, he just learned to deal with it.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, he might have gotten healed, but obviously if it was important, it would have told us, and it didn't.
Yeah,
so, yes, Stephen.
I'm kind of inclined to believe that he continued stuttering.
He probably
because
did.
Because he allowed Aaron to become his mouthpiece.
Yes.
Which means he still stuttered, but he stuttered to Aaron, who got to speak eloquently to the people.
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, there are several times where he addressed all of Israel as well, but he probably stuttered through it more than likely. But we don't know that. And it's really not important to the end of the story. But it does make the point that God wasn't looking to remove the problem. He was looking to meet him in the middle of it. Amen? Okay, so we are ending right now. Sean, would you please pray for us, now that you've got water in your mouth? Sorry.
Father, we just thank you for the message. Father, we thank you for your life, your love operating through us, giving us Father, giving us the things that we need to be the people you want us to be the people that you have called us to be. It's by your strength. Regardless of what we consider our strengths, it's nothing more than you showing through us. Help us to see that. Give us an awareness that it's you that's doing it. We've all, every one of us in here have had things in our lives where we knew it was you. Father, just help us to maintain that in our lives, to understand that it's your strength, it's your life, it's your love. They're the only reasons that we can do anything. Father, just as we go through this week, just that we keep a reminder of who you are, which is everything to us. The very air that we breathe, the fact that that our bodies will do that automatically. We just thank you for your life and your love. Look forward to this week, Father, to see the things that you work out, to see the hearts that you change. Thank you in Jesus' name.